hearts of God. We saw that in Genesis 28, Bethel was the first house of God in our Bible, a rocky outcrop where God found Jacob. We talked about the law of first mention and how that we see that at the first mention of anything like this, we have principles laid down which are unchanging, but which are expanded upon as Scripture unfolds. Now we wanted to look this evening at believers and the house of God. The term house of God occurs two or three times in the New Testament. There are two references to the universal church, the church which is his body. In Hebrews 10 we read having an high priest over the house of God. And then in 1 Peter 4 we read of judgment beginning first at the house of God. That would be the big picture, the universal church. Suggests there is only one reference to the local church in this way, and we're going to read that this evening as we read of the house of God in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15. If in Genesis we have the law of first reference with regard to the house of God, perhaps in this verse of Scripture we have the law of solitary reference. There is always also a sense in which when something is only mentioned once, it stands out in a very marked way. As an instance of that, we see that only once is the blood of Christ referred to as being precious in 1 Peter, and that would make it stand out as an exceeding great characteristic of the blood of Christ. And so this evening we're going to see a verse that stands alone in the New Testament as we learn of behaviour in the house of God. So let's read from 1 Timothy and chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. Verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. Verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We look to God that he might bless to us this reading and our meditation upon his living, powerful word. So the key verse of the first epistle of Timothy, or to Timothy, is found in chapter 3, verse 15, that we've just read together, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And the whole of this epistle is built around that verse, really. I want to speak firstly to you about the house of God and to distinguish importantly between house of God and the house of God. The universal church, the church which is his body, is the house of God. That includes every born-again believer. The only condition for membership in the house of God is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There are no denominational distinctions. We are all one in Christ. There is no distinction between male and female roles. We read in Galatians 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. That is the big picture. That is the house of God, the universal church. The local church is house of God. If you have a Newbery Bible, you'll see that the word, the article the, is in italics. It's not there in the Greek. And so the local church in our verse is described as house of God. And when there is no article before words like this, it brings to us the character of the thing. And so house of God speaks of the character of the local assembly. It bears the character of the big thing, the body, which is Christ's, the universal church. We could have an orange here this evening, and I could hold the orange up before you and say, this is the orange. But then we could peel it and remove a segment, and holding that segment up, we could not say this is the orange, but we could say this is orange. And so the segment bears characteristics of the whole, the orange, but it is not the orange. And so the local church, house of God, bears character of the big thing. We see the same principle with regard to the description of the church as the body. The body of Christ is the big thing. But when Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27, he says, ye are body of Christ and members in particular. Again, the definite article is missing. Ye are body of Christ. So a local church has principles and practices not seen in the big picture. In other words, it would be a condition that believers be baptized to be in a local church. It would be a condition that they would recognize headship to be in a local church. There would be principles of reception into the local church and of exclusion from the local church. There are overseers and there are deacons, as we see in our passage here. And we seek to follow these scriptural principles and practices because we know that they are pleasing to God. But brethren and sisters, we need to beware sectarianism. Have a love and a respect for all the people of God. Every believer is precious to God. Accept that God is working among his people generally, all around us. And perhaps remember that we'll be rubbing shoulders with them in heaven one day. So let's look at the house of God character of the local assembly. The house of God which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Let's take that word by word. The house of God. There is a holy character and a dignity associated with this, the house of God. It raises local assembly gatherings to a very high level. It is an uplifting experience. You remember we saw that when Jacob returned to Bethel, he said, "Let us arise and go up to Bethel, the house of God." It was an uplifting experience. It was an upward experience for him to go to the house of God. House of God has nothing to do with a building. For Jacob, it was merely a rocky outcrop. For the Ephesians, it was probably Aquila and Priscilla's workshop where they made their tents. You remember that Paul had left them at Ephesus some 11 years earlier. They were still there 5 years later when he wrote 1 Corinthians, and he speaks about the church which is in their house. They are back in Rome a year after this epistle is written, and again we learn that the church is in their house. I'm sorry, not a year after this epistle, but a year after he wrote 1 Corinthians. And then he's last seen back in Ephesus, and they are last seen back in Ephesus when Paul wrote to Timothy later on. So house of God is nothing to do with a building, but it has everything to do with God. Jacob recognized his overall impression of Bethel was that there was the presence of God there. He said, "The Lord is in this place." I think when I read that of the experience of the disciples in the upper room when the risen Saviour appeared in their midst. And what did they say to Thomas, who was absent that day? They said, "We have seen the Lord." The overall experience was they had seen the Lord. He was present in the upper room. And so it is with Jacob. He recognized the presence of God. How did he feel about that? We read he was afraid and he said, "How dreadful, how awful is this, awesome is this place." And I wonder tonight how we sense, or do we have a sense of awe at coming into the presence of Almighty God? Many of us have been brought up in the thing and we can't remember a time when we didn't go to meetings. Others of you have come into it fairly recently. But it's so easy, brethren and sisters, isn't it, for it to become just a routine. And because there is no ornamentation or ostentation, because it is just an ordinary room with ordinary people, just to look upon it in a very ordinary way, instead of having a sense of awe that we're actually coming into the presence of God. How often we quote the verse, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And yet, do we really feel that? Do we really sense, how many of our gatherings do we actually sense the presence of the risen Lord Jesus with us? In 1 Corinthians 14, we're told that the ideal situation is that when visitors come in, they will fall down on their face and will worship God and will report that God is in you of the truth. And no wonder we remind ourselves again of the warning from the Old Testament last week of Solomon. Keep thy foot, in modern parlance, mind your step when thou comest into the house of God. This is a great privilege, brethren and sisters. It's a high privilege. We're coming into the presence of God. So it is the house of God. But it is the house of God, which is the church of the living God. I looked at that and I thought, well, what is the difference between house of God and church of God? And I came to this conclusion, that the house of God has to do with principles, as seen at Bethel. And we saw last week the principle of the grace of God being displayed. God found Jacob at Bethel. Hosea 12 tells us that. Then we saw that another principle was that at the house of God, Bethel, it was receiving heaven's communication. Then it was accepting heaven's administration. And it was receiving God's revelation. And we saw that Bethel made demands upon the people of God. That would be principles regarding the house of God. But the church of God is not so much involved with principles as personnel. The word church, you will know, is the word ecclesia, and it means a company called out from the world. And so we see, or we have seen, that the house of God has nothing to do with a building, but it does have everything to do with God. Now we see that the church of God, again, has nothing to do with a building, but it has everything to do with people, those who are members of the assembly in fellowship. So we are house of God. We are church of God. But then I noticed that it was the church of the living God. Our God is alive. That's what makes Christianity unique tonight. And it would have special relevance to these Ephesian believers. Do you remember the first time Paul brought the gospel to Ephesus in Acts chapter 19? He faced the people of Ephesus with the challenge of the living God. And there was a large group of magicians, the practicers of magical arts, who responded to the preaching of the gospel, and who we read confessed and believed. And by way of showing their change of lifestyle, their conversion, they publicly brought together their books, made a huge bonfire of them, and publicly set fire to them. And the value of those books was 50,000 pieces of silver. That was the power of the living God in Ephesus. It turned around that large company of people who were practicing magical arts, and they turned to God from idols, to use the expression from 1 Thessalonians, and publicly they gave allegiance to the living God by making that 50,000 pieces of silver bonfire. Then the silversmiths were affected. They made shrines for the goddess Diana, or Artemis, as we know her. They were faced with ruin because of the many who were responding to the preaching of the gospel in Ephesus. And so they caused a major riot. And the amphitheatre was filled with them. And for 2 hours they chanted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." You see, the church of the living God stood in contrast to the temple of Diana. Now the believers who had turned to God from these idols, they comprised the church of the living God. And what a privilege they would have counted it to come together as the people of God in assembly fellowship, recognizing that they were house of God, recognizing they were church of the living God, in contrast to the dead gods that once they had given allegiance to. It was real to them. And I wonder tonight, as I question my heart, how real is it to me? Do we appreciate the high honour and dignity associated with being a part of the church of the living God? But then our verse goes on, and it describes the local assembly not only as house of God and church of the living God, but the pillar of the truth. Now that takes us straight back to Genesis 28 and Jacob. You don't have to think about how to interpret what the pillar is. You remember Jacob set up his pillar as a public testimony of his experience with God at Bethel. Then he poured on it a drink offering, a public testimony. He didn't know that, no doubt, but a public testimony, we would think, to the sacrifice of the Saviour, the one who could say, "I am poured out like water," and the one who poured out his soul unto death. And then there was oil, and there was a public testimony to the anointing of the pillar as he poured oil over it. And that, of course, would remind us of the power of the Holy Spirit. So in the pillar of the truth, I see the public testimony, if you like, the outreach of the local assembly. And so we do well to ask ourselves, do we have a public testimony of our experience with God, of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit? These are searching questions affecting us all, because we are the church of the living God in our locality. But not only is it the pillar of the truth, but we read the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now you may have in your margin, against that word ground, support or foundation. Now Jacob's pillar was an upright, supported by a heap of stones at its base. Thus, the pillar of public testimony is supported by the foundation of truth. I don't believe for a minute that Jacob dug a big hole and set a great rock in the ground to make it upright. He set up this pillar and he surrounded it with this foundation, this support of other rocks and boulders. So we see that the local assembly is the ground, the foundation of the truth. So our public testimony is supported by the truth, the foundation of truth. The truth of the Word of God is paramount. It must be publicly proclaimed in our outreach. It must be supported in our demeanour, in our lifestyle. We'll see that in the following verses, or the preceding verses actually. And it must be supported in our obedience to it, and it must never be compromised. So the character of the local assembly is house of God, which is church of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth. If house of God is all about character, we're going to see now that what is required by God in this passage surrounding this verse is character amongst the people of God. If you like, behaviour in the house of God. Because in our verse we read, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in house of God. Now we might ask the question, was there a problem with Timothy's behaviour in the local gatherings? No, there wasn't. And I'd like to paraphrase this part of the verse like this. Paul is saying that you may know how people ought to conduct themselves in the house of God. It is a general thing. It's not that Timothy himself might know how to conduct himself in the house of God. Paul had left Timothy at Ephesus to teach and encourage the saints. And this epistle is one of instruction to Timothy that he might address the problems of Ephesus, the local church at Ephesus. And so now this has come down to us as truth for today, with this key verse, chapter 3, verse 15, at the centre of the epistle. I'm going to suggest to you that chapter 2, verse 1, commences the section immediately connected with our verse. I want to go back to chapter 2, verse 1, and look down from there at what the context of this verse contains. Firstly, we're going to see the character of men's prayers. Men's prayers. And I want to ask the question, does it matter how we pray? And we're going to see that the answer is this. Men should be marked by holiness in their public praying. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, we read in verse 8. Can you see that house of God places demands upon the people of God? This is a holy exercise that we engage in when we come into the presence of God. And so we have impressed upon us here that men should pray lifting up holy hands. But as we run down the passage from verse 1, we see firstly four aspects of prayer: supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. Then in verse 2, we have subjects for prayer. We have all men, kings, and all in authority. Then we have the purpose of prayer, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And then we have another idea as well, God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved. We know that as we pray for men to be saved, we pray in accordance with the word of God. So I'd like to ask the question, who should pray? Well, the answer here is very clear. It's the men. You'll notice that there is a definite article here. There are two different words translated men in our New Testament. One is a generic word meaning mankind. The other is a demarcation of the sexes, the genders, and it means the males, and that is the word here. So Paul and God is saying that the men are the ones who should be praying, and he's referring, of course, to audible prayer here as they gather together. The house of God demands the exercise on the part of brethren. And so we challenge our hearts tonight, brethren, do we pray in the prayer meetings? It is God's will that every one of us who are males should pray audibly from time to time in the prayer meetings. Not every week, not every occasion. I believe that if the Holy Spirit was in control of our gatherings, that every gathering would be very different. But it is a responsibility of those of us who are males to pray audibly. So, having asked the question, who should pray, would like to ask another question, how should the men pray? And the answer to that is lifting up holy hands. We've seen, haven't we, that house of God demands holiness. Psalm 93, verse 5, holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. We have many references in the Psalms, or several references in the Psalms, to the expression, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And so men should pray, lifting up holy hands. Or perhaps more accurately, holding out holy hands. And I believe that the idea is that we hold our hands out to show that they are clean. I remember doing that to my mum when I was a little boy, and then having to turn them over to see that they were really clean. In the spiritual sense, I believe this is the thought here, that as a man prays, he should lift up, he should hold out holy hands to show that they are clean in the presence of God. Listen to the words of Psalm 24. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. My brother Peter Brandon has said this, the importance of prayer is not what you say, but what you are. That's why James uses Elijah as an example of prayer in the last few verses of his epistle. And he tells us that the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. And Elijah was a man like that. David understood this principle. He said, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, in Psalm 18:20, and he repeats it in verse 24. And so did Jacob appreciate this. When ascending to Bethel, he said, let us arise and go up. And so he instructed his household. I'm going to remind you of what we saw last week as he returned to Bethel. Firstly, as he recognized that in order to go into the presence of God, he must, as it were, hold out holy hands, Firstly, he said, idols must go. Put away the strange gods. You know, there is warning in the New Testament for us about falling into idolatry, like Israel did. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have this warning repeatedly. Neither be ye idolaters as some of them. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. So idolatry is a real problem, and it's something that we need to flee from. And I ask myself in the presence of God, and I trust you will as well, do we have idols in our lives? May it be that we take upon our hearts and our lips the words of the hymn, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from my throne and worship only thee. Idols must go. Earrings must go. There was no instruction regarding earrings at all. But voluntarily, they buried their earrings along with their idols. Listen to Genesis 35, verse 4. They gave unto Jacob all the strange gods and all the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which is by Shechem. They were obviously connected with idols, and so they must go. And then defilement must go. Jacob said, be clean. And we would look to the effect of the word of God upon us, that like the priests who washed their hands and their feet in the laver before moving into to the holy place, that we might have the effect of the washing of water by the word. And then clothes must be changed. He said, change your garments. Their clothes must be appropriate to the house of God. So then we've seen men's prayers, and we've asked, does it matter how we pray? Then we've seen we're going to see women's clothes now, and we're going to ask the question, does it matter what we wear? And we move on to verses 9 to 10 in our passage. Firstly, we see how women are to adorn themselves in verse 9. In like manner also that women adorn themselves. Now this doesn't mean that women have to dress in an old-fashioned way, or carelessly, or be drab and dowdy. You notice the use of the word adorn. It's the same word that's used of a bride adorned for her husband, relative to the church, of course. A bride adorns herself suitably to meet her bridegroom. A sister in the assembly adorns herself suitably to meet her holy God. And so we read, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. I guess that means modestly and sensibly. Not with broided or braided hair. In other words, not with elaborate hair arrangement or gold or pearls or costly array. That would be expensive jewellery and clothing. So the idea here is that on the one hand, the woman would dress modestly, sensibly, and on the other hand, would not dress extravagantly and expensively, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Now such women are precious to God. And 1 Peter 3 tells us that. And in 1 Peter 3 verses 3 and 4 we read this. Whose adorning, same word again, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold and putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man, or perhaps better, the hidden woman of the heart, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Sisters, it's not what you wear, expensive clothes and jewellery and hairdos that please God. It's what you are that matters to him. And your appearance in God's presence expresses your appreciation of him. But I want to pause here and just ask something. A word to sisters, and I trust that you'll take it in the spirit that it's meant. Have you ever considered the importance of dressing modestly? Have you ever considered the effect that plunging necklines, bare midriffs, short skirts have on your brethren? That these can cause your brethren to have immoral thoughts, at worst, and distracting thoughts at best, in God's presence as we come together? I'm sure that you will have thought these things through, and I'm sure that you will desire to please God in this matter. If not, don't be surprised if an older sister, preferably, or an elder speaks to you about these things. They're only doing their job, and they're only reminding you of what God is expecting of us as house of God. Now, the subject here is sisters, but I think us brethren need to take note too. Deportment and dress in the presence of Almighty God relates to you as well, fellow brethren. Remember Jacob when he was ascending to Bethel? What did he say? He instructed his household, not the women, he instructed his household, change your garments. That involved everyone. That involved Jacob himself, his wives, his children, and his servants. Everyone's clothes must be changed, must be appropriate for the house of God. So once again, I'd like quietly to ask the question in the presence of God, does it matter what we wear? Surely, you say, God looks on our heart, not on our clothes. Surely, you say, there's not a dress code in the Bible. Let me ask you a question. Does it seem right to appear in the presence of a holy God as if going to a football match or to the beach? Do t-shirts and torn jeans and trainers seem appropriate for the presence of a holy God? Why do you think some of you have a dress code in your workplace? Because your appearance reflects on your employer. Why do you think there would be a dress code if you attended Royal Ascot? Because royalty would be present. Someone made a remark about that a few weeks ago, and I checked it out. And if you were to go into an event like Royal Ascot, which I've just mentioned, and I certainly hope you won't, gentlemen must wear morning suits. Ladies must wear hats or substantial fascinators. Halter necks, off the shoulder, and spaghetti straps are strictly off limits. Bare shoulders are not permitted. Miniskirts are considered unsuitable and midriffs must be covered. I'm quoting that off their website. So you see, there is a strict dress code for some of us at work. There is a strict dress code if we were to appear in the presence of royalty. So we ask, does it matter what we wear in the presence of a holy God? Of course it does. Our dress code betokens our respect or lack of it for our God. I remember that the priests had to change into garments prescribed by God before they could go into the presence of God and engage in service for him. The house of God demanded complete separation, a complete change of lifestyle for all of Jacob's household. We saw last week, but it's worth repeating, I think, that we're told that they went to Luz, which is by Bethel. And Luz means separation. And we also saw that as they returned to Bethel, that even Rebekah's nurse had to be buried. She died there and she had to be buried. So all the old influences had now passed away. And in the words of Scripture, old things were passed away, all things had become new. So we've seen men's prayers. We've asked, does it matter how we pray? We've seen women's clothes, does it matter what we wear? Now we see women's silence, does it matter if they speak? And we're in verses 10 to 14. The women, and you'll notice it's always women, not sisters, with regard to headship. It's always men and women, whether it be in 1 Corinthians 11 or here. God is seeking that there might be a difference between the sexes, the genders, men and women. Women are to acknowledge headship in their silence. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. We saw that Jacob appreciated principles of headship had to be reinstated before he returned to Bethel. He had lost his authority. Rachel, his beloved wife, had introduced idolatry into the home. Dinah, his daughter, had become defiled. Simeon and Levi, two of his sons, had acted independently and very sinfully. And so he re-established his authority before returning to Bethel, as he told them that they must have a change of lifestyle before they went back. 1 Corinthians 11 through to chapter 14, we have principles of headship as far as house of God is concerned. And without going into detail, we see that there are three main differences. Men are to have short hair and to have heads uncovered and to be audible in our participation in the assembled gatherings. And women are to have long hair and their heads covered and be silent in the gathering. But people say, but does it matter? This was a local, a cultural thing, and it doesn't apply to our day. Well, I've heard that argument, and I've looked at 1 Corinthians 11, and I'm looking here as well, and I see that these things weren't cultural, and they didn't just apply to the particular situation in Corinth or Ephesus, because both in 1 Corinthians 11 and in this passage, we go back to Adam and to Eve. It is a creatorial principle, just as marriage is laid down at the beginning of our Bibles, which doesn't change. And so we read in verses 13 and 14, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." At the fall, Satan reversed God's order of headship. And we see Satan, the woman, the man, and God. And in 1 Corinthians 11, we see God's order of headship. We see God, Christ, man, woman. And as we seek, brethren and sisters, both to engage in adhering to principles of headship, we reinstate God's order of things in a local assembly gathering, in a scene that's marked by disorder and disobedience. So, sisters, what a high privilege to maintain God's order in his presence. So we've seen men's prayers. Does it matter how we pray? Women's clothes. Does it matter what we wear? Women's silence. Does it matter if they speak? I want now to see very briefly, elders, does it matter if they care? And we're in chapter 3 now from verses 1 to 7. Now there's no way that I'm going to deal with the subject of elders this evening or this passage. But let me just say this, that elders are recognised by their character. This passage, these seven verses, are all about character. They're not qualifications. A man in a normal sphere can have qualifications come out of his ear, but he's no good for the job. These are not qualifications, these are characteristics. These are the real man. And so we have the challenge of overseership in verse 1. It's something that is to be desired. If a man desire, our translation says the office of a bishop, that's one Greek word, overseership. It's not an office, it's a work. If a man desire overseership, he desires a good thing. So it's something to be sought after, young brother, here this evening. It's something to be exercised about. Elders are not made in their 50s and 60s, you know. They're made in their 20s and 30s. And so there is the challenge of overseership. It's a good work. It's a noble work. There can be no higher calling than to be an overseer in a local assembly. It's something to be aspired to. The challenge of overseership. Then we have the character of the overseer. And I just want to notice with you that we start off by reading that he must be blameless. That's not an option. And we see there his personal and his domestic testimony is referred to. And the reason for that is given, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care, not rule, take care of the church of God? And then we have a rider in verse 6, not a novice. So this man, by character, will be without blame, not without fault or without sin, but blameless as far as his personal and his domestic testimony is concerned. Not a novice, he will be a man of spiritual experience. Now, a man of 30 can be a man of spiritual experience. This is not an age thing. And then there's another must in verse 7. He must have a good report of them that are without. So that's the other essential. There must be a public testimony as well, as far as the outside world is concerned. And then we see something of the calling of the overseer in this passage. And basically it is this, in verse 5, to take care of the church of God. Much is said about the work of overseers in other places, but that's all that is said here in our passage. That's all I'm going to say. That the importance of these leaders in the assembly who are marked by these characteristics is that they take care. That's a tender word. That's an affectionate word. That's a shepherding work. They take care of the church of God. And then we move on in verses 8 to 13 to see the character of servants as we see deacons. It's quite clear here that in this passage that deacons should also be recognised by their character. And you will see that broadly they are to have the same characteristics as the elder, with the addition of certain qualities of their wives in verse 11. So there are actually additional qualities looked for in someone who is a deacon. Let me ask, what is a deacon? I think our translation has confused us very much in our thinking. There was never a word deacon until they translated this word diakonos. It's an Anglicized word. The Greek word is diakonos, and so they made up the word deacon. Diakonos and its derivatives occur over 30 times in the New Testament. But the word only occurs in this passage and once in Philippians 1 verse 1. 29 times it's rendered servant or minister. So deacon service is not high office, but it is service to the people of God. So, who is a deacon? Well, not all the saints are deacons. Philippians 1 verse 1, Paul writes to them, and he writes to the saints, to the overseers, and to the deacons. If you like, the saints, the shepherds, and the servants. And so they were distinct. We see them working in practice in Acts chapter 6. And we see that only 7 men out of at least 120 were chosen for the particular service that was required. We've seen tonight that it is a recognizable work. We have exactly the same expression, office of a deacon, as we do office of a bishop. So going back to Acts 6, what is deacon service? Well, firstly, it's practical work. It's used in Acts 6 in verse 1 of the daily ministration for the Greek widows. And then it's used of serving tables. That's the same word in verse 2. So it's a practical ministry, that of serving tables, of administering for the welfare of the widows on this particular occasion. But then it was also a spiritual work, because in verse 4, the apostles said that they were going to give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's exactly the same word, diakonos. So a deacon is involved in practical administrative work, but a deacon is also the one who ministers the word, who exhorts, who teaches, who preaches. And so deacon service is something that is quite widespread. We conclude that deacons are distinct as much as elders are and should be recognized for their work. They have a wider sphere than elders, practical or spiritual, and teachers or evangelists would be deacons, and both can be itinerant. How can we apply this to ourselves? Well, any service for God is deacon service, whether it's practical or spiritual. Nothing is mundane. I would just like to ask a question. I find this interesting in my own heart, and this has been an exercise of mine. I'll just share it with you. If we did recognize deacons, perhaps elders wouldn't do so much. We arrange elders' meetings, and the elders attend. If we had deacons' meetings, and the same men turned up, we might ask the question, is this right? I'll leave that with you. Perhaps some of us are doing more than we should be doing. And perhaps some of us are not doing as much as we should be doing. Perhaps we need to consider, and in the presence of God, be exercised about our calling and our gift and our work for God. The time is well and truly gone. You've been very patient. So in conclusion, House of God truth is important to the people of God. What a privilege for us to be members of House of God. It makes demands on our lifestyle, and it calls for real exercise on the part of each one of us. May we just seek to live in awe of the God of the House of God. And may it be a holy experience when we come together. And may we acknowledge that holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. And may it be not only a holy experience, but a happy experience. Because the scriptures tell us that in thy presence is fullness of joy. And we need to remember Solomon's exhortation, keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us. Shall we pray?